Before we get started this morning, I just want to clarify a couple things so that way Nick doesn't have to keep repeating it every week about our Children's Pastors campaign. First, I want to say thank you for those who have been faithfully pledging money and contributing to that. And I want you to hear this, that I'm going to give you an update probably in about a month. There are some things that myself and the board and the finance committee have to look at, and so that will be at the next board meeting, and then after that, I will give you an update. So I don't want you to think that we're just ignoring it, but with that being said, as of today, I can tell you that we, because of your contributions and because you're constantly giving, you're pledging that money, we have over $17,000 and savings already to get us going towards the salary of our new children's pastor. So I want to say thank you to that, and we'll be giving an update, like I said, in about a month. And then the other thing is, if you receive our emails, and if you're not getting our emails, please let somebody out at the well know this morning. We'll try and correct that. I think we fixed just about all of it at this point. But one of the new things we're doing is sending out a daily devotional, and those go out Tuesday through Saturday. And the reason we're sending those devotionals out is they're based off of the sermon that's given on Sunday, and so it's a way for you to stay engaged with God's Word all throughout the week. And instead of just preaching on a Sunday and not really engaging with God, and then we get to the next Sunday, and you're like, I don't even know what he preached on last week. That's okay to say that, because sometimes I forget myself, and I'm the one preaching. So this will help you stay engaged with God's Word, and so I really encourage you to take a look at those devotionals and stay engaged with God's Word. So with that, we are in a series called Me Time, and we have our sermon graphic there. We were having a little bit of fun with that. Some little girls there at the spa with the cucumbers on their face and all that. And when we think about me time, it's often a way for us to escape from the world, right? Like the world's just become overwhelming and I need some me time. And so I'm going to go and I do something that helps me escape from the world, restores me, refreshes me, so I can continue on. But the point of this series is to talk about true me time. This is about the consistent practices that strengthen us and prepare us for the hardship of life and faith. And so, we do need me time. There's nothing inherently wrong with just getting away for a while. We all need that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a time that we plug into God because we can find something from that that helps us walk through this life. And it's really important that we have a rhythm to do that. And so this morning, we're going to talk about another component of me time, and that is worship. Now, maybe you don't think of worship as me time. Maybe some of you do. Maybe some of you look forward to coming here on a Sunday morning and it's like, yes, I get to sing and I get to just push the world away for a while and just be with God. But if that's what we're doing, I'm probably even wrong with that. And some of you may say, well, worship isn't just about singing. It's the whole service. It's the preaching, too, as part of it. But I want to tell you that worship is so, so much more than that. Our experience on church on Sunday is only the outward expression of worship. The singing of hymns, responsive readings from Scripture, corporate or private prayer, and the preaching of a sermon are all parts of worship. But true worship begins in the heart. And that's what I'm going to focus on this morning, that we have to understand why we worship and what true worship, what biblical worship really is. And so I want to begin by painting a picture of worship. And we're going to be looking at Revelation this morning. And the reason we're going here, we're going to go to Revelation 4, and it paints a picture of worship in heaven. The reason I'm doing this is because I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but worship is one of the things, one of the actions that we do here on earth that we'll take with us into eternity. We will carry our worship with us for all eternity. So it is more or less our eternal vocation. We need to think about worship that way. And so why would you wait to get into heaven to learn how to worship, but rather you do it here because you're going to be doing it there? So let's take a look at Revelation 4, beginning in verse 1. John writes this: "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" This is a very powerful image, one that maybe sometimes we struggle with. John's image in Revelation here is beyond human comprehension. And as I often do, I like to try and make a bridge between Scripture and us, because sometimes it can be difficult to understand. So I, as all good pastors do, I Googled images of Revelation 4. And through that little journey on Google, here's what I discovered. First of all, most of the images, in fairness, are kind of cartoonish. They didn't really capture it adequately. And that's when I realized we're not going to put a picture up there, because I think your imagination is far more powerful than any image. And I think if we try and capture the image of the throne room in heaven, we actually do it disservice if we put something up there, because I don't want you to have that image. It's like, oh, that's what it's going to look like in heaven. That's the wrong approach. It's simply beyond our comprehension, and so we very intentionally didn't put anything up there so you can begin to think, yeah, it's going to be beautiful, and there's going to be things there that I don't understand, and it's going to take my breath away. And that's where I want to leave it this morning. And so as we're reading this passage, as we open up, maybe we are asking ourselves, why is God worthy of our worship? And John provides the answer to that question in verse 11. He says, "For you, God," he's speaking about God, "For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." If we think about our last series that we were just in, Love Beyond Words, where we started was at creation in Genesis. And there were two powerful names for God that we started that whole series off with. And if you were listening throughout that whole series, you noticed that they carried all the way through. The first one is Elohim. It means the all-powerful creative God. And it points to the Creator. But then, after God creates man, his name takes on something else. It becomes a personal name. It's Yahweh. And it says, the God that created everything, here's the point, the God that created everything and created you wants to have a relationship with you. So my position is not just a title, it's not Elohim, but here's my name, Yahweh. And now you can have a relationship with me. When we get to heaven, we begin to see the power of God. When we see all of this that heaven paints that's beyond our comprehension, we're starting to get just a glimpse of what our God looks like. I want to continue on in Revelation 5, picking up in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. It's painting a picture of what we are to experience in heaven. I'm very intentionally, we're not going to go on some exegetical sermon this morning to unpack what all those things mean. Rather, I actually want to leave it just in your imagination of how grand all of this is, what the throne room really would look like. And it reveals some very important characteristics of God as we read these passages, that there is a radiating beauty that comes from God, right? As you envision this in your mind, it's just beyond words. There's a creative nature, right? When you hear about the throne and the creatures that are there, It's beyond our comprehension, but it speaks to the creative nature of God, that he's still creating in all of eternity. And then we get to the lion. And the lion represents power and authority to us. And there we see the lamb, and it speaks to the love and the sacrifice of God towards us. But there is one characteristic that is more important than any other. And this one is why we worship God. And that's holiness. But some of us are probably saying, what is holiness? We sing it all the time, right? Holy, holy, holy. But what really is holiness? I'm going to read a definition. This comes from Grudem. Grudem is an author of systematic theology, probably one of the most popular in the world. And here's his definition on holiness. He says, God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. Now, maybe when I read that, you were with me in the beginning. He is separated from sin. Yeah, got that, Pastor. And then when I said, and he is devoted to seeking his own honor, did that rub you the wrong way? Separation is from us, pre-salvation. It's separation from us, from evil, from sin. And the devotion is to the good of God's own honor and glory. Let me give you a couple examples so you understand this. An example of separation, if we look in the Old Testament and we see the temple and we understand the design of the temple, there's a series of rooms. And at the very back of the temple is what they call the Holy of Holies. There was a huge curtain that was in front of that. And the Holy of Holies is where God resided. So he could be with his people, but he was separated by the curtain. Only the high priest of Israel could go in there once a year to go in there. There was a separation because God, who is holy, cannot be around that which is unholy. Now let me give you an example of devotion to God's honor. When we read in Revelation 4, the four creatures that are singing to God, who remembers what they were singing? Holy, holy, holy. Isn't that interesting? You see, they are singing to honor and glorify God. It's always been there. We just don't recognize it. Here's the point. If we're going to start to understand biblical worship, we need to understand that when we worship God, we stand in awe before a holy God. We have to start at that place because if we don't start there, we're going to miss the mark of what true worship is. So we have to understand that to worship God is to stand in awe before a holy God. But that holiness has radical implications for us. Holiness reveals that God is good and we are not. Galatians 5 spells this out very well. Paul is writing to the church, and Paul writes of our sinful nature, and this is pre-salvation. This is our sinful nature that we are all born with. Paul writes, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Nobody raise your hand here, but did that resonate with anybody? Pre-salvation, all right, or maybe even post-salvation. Maybe we're still We're backsliding. Maybe we're not doing the things that we're supposed to be doing. Paul says that's the stuff that's unholy. That's sin. That's evil. That permeates everything in this world. When we come to see God as holy, we see that we are not. We see these aspects in our own lives. There's a point that God does this to us, because this often leads us to a place of lament. We mourn over the person we have become, and we recognize that we are separated from God. I've shared with you many times that in my own personal journey of faith, that as I like to refer to as BC, in my life BC, before Christ, that I was prideful and arrogant. When I began to understand God's holiness, that weighed on me. And I lamented over the person that I had become. Because if God creates all of us, we're created for good, not for evil. So the things that I was doing was for me, and it was evil. It wasn't for God. So we mourn. We mourn over the person we've become, and we recognize that we are separated from God. A good example of this is written in the Psalms. David laments in Psalm 22, and he writes this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet, you are holy. Look at that word. There it is. You are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And David continues on from there, but you get the point. I want you to notice how David affirms God's holiness and how it affects him. David says, I'm a worm. I'm not even a man. He's not trying to be cute. He's emphasizing the point, why I am nothing. I'm not even the man I'm supposed to be. I'm not even the man I was created to be. I'm but a worm in this world, just taking advantage of everything that's around me. So David is lamenting. This happens when we come to know of God and he reveals his holiness to us. This should then lead us to confession. Now that we have sinned against a holy God, now that we're aware that we are sinning against a holy God, we should want to confess all of our sins to him. John writes in 1 John 1, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's a great qualifying statement right there. If we're walking in this world and say, well, I have no sin, I'm good. Well, then God is not in you. The truth is not in you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, to worship God is to feel shame before our holy God. Some of you are going, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about worship. Worship is so much more than singing, ladies and gentlemen. To feel shame, to lament and confess before a holy God is part of worship. To lament and confess our sins is to acknowledge the separation between us and God, that he is holy and we are not. Through our confession, we are not only asking for forgiveness, but the restoration of a relationship, one that we were created for. We are saying that we no longer want that separation, and we want to be with Him and worship Him. When we go through that act, this then leads us to the next two aspects of worship, thanksgiving and praise. A simple definition of thanksgiving is to say that it is the act of offering thanks or being thankful to God. It is often connected to provision, deliverance, or God's character, commonly associated in Scripture with meals and worship. There it is again. It's all part of worship. We're going to go to Psalm 116, but I want to make a point here. If you notice this morning as I go through this, we're going to be going to a lot of psalms. There might be a reason for that. If you're familiar with Scripture, psalms were meant to be sung. They were part of worshiping God. And so there are psalms for every human emotion. Everyone. It's not just wonderful news. There's some really horrible stuff in the Psalms. There's lamenting, there's anger, there's bitterness, there's fear, there's hope, there's praise, there's love. The Psalms are rich of it. So here's an example of a Psalm of Thanksgiving, Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me. Isn't that interesting what the psalmist writes there? He has inclined His ear, meaning it's kind of like this, right? What are you saying? I'm listening. Therefore, I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol, that is hell, came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Notice what's happening in that part of the psalm. The psalm is showing thanksgiving for deliverance from death. Right? The cords have entangled me. They're going to drag me down to hell. But the Lord saved me. They're giving thanksgiving for what the God has done to save them. When we recognize that Jesus Christ saves us from eternal death, we should respond with thanksgiving. Right? You didn't save yourself. Let me be clear here. Pastor Michael can save no one. With all my advanced degrees, all my time behind the pulpit, you know how many people I can save? Aren't you glad you're investing in me? Who saves you? God. The Holy Spirit nudging you, leading you to recognize your sin so you repent of them. So you're saved, and then you can begin to praise God, to give thanksgiving to God because He delivered you from death, from an eternal death, separated from God. If you don't understand hell, here's a simple definition: being separated from God for all eternity. That's a simple definition. You will be removed from Him. So thanksgiving is saying, thank you, God, for saving me from that. And then praise, to give a definition of praise. Praise is the act of listening and celebrating the positive attributes or actions of God. Again, let's go to another psalm, Psalm 40. Beginning in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. Look at that. Isn't that funny? God's listening again. When we cry out to God, God's listening. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Skipping down to verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. The psalmist is giving praise for what God has done in their life, in the life of other believers. So to worship God is to have a joyful gratitude before our holy God. This joyful gratitude then leads us to be holy like our God because he commanded it. Leviticus 19, beginning verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. When we come to understand Scripture, we understand that Israel is a type of church. It represents what Christ fulfills. So when you say, yeah, but Pastor, that's Leviticus, that's the Old Testament, that doesn't apply anymore. That's the wrong answer. We are called to be holy, ladies and gentlemen, because our God is holy. If he's our Father and he has created us, and we're his children, we are meant to be like the Father. We are meant to be holy. When we become a holy people, our worship culminates in adoration. I want to give you a definition of adoration because I think most people don't understand it in its completeness. And when we read the dictionaries, and quite honestly, when you study theologians, they hit parts of it, but not all of it. And this is one of the better definitions that I've ever seen. It comes from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It writes, adoration is a tense admiration culminating in reverence and worship, together with the outward acts and attitudes which accompany such reverence. It includes both the subjective sentiments or feelings of the soul in the presence of God, and the appropriate physical expressions of such sentiments in outward actions of homage or of worship. Adoration is perhaps the highest type of worship, involving the reverent, fascinated contemplation of the divine perfections and prerogatives, the acknowledgement of them in words of praise, together with the visible symbols and postures that express the adoring attitude of the creature in the presence of his creator. It is the expression of the soul's mystical realization of God's presence in his transcendent greatness, holiness, there's holiness again, and loving kindness. That was a lot. In other words, adoration is living a holy life. It's that in everything we do, we adore him. The wrong posture of worship is coming to church and saying, yeah, I get to worship this morning. So what do you do the other 6 days? Worship is walking with God every single day. It's in all that we do that we love Him and we demonstrate that to Him. We give thanks to Him. We praise Him. We find joy in Him. We find peace in Him. Adoration fulfills me time. We're in a series called Me Time, and we're thinking, why? How is worship part of me time? Let me set your minds on something. Again, when we think of me time, right, we're often thinking about doing something that will give us rest, it fulfills us, it delivers peace, right? So maybe it's a hobby, maybe it's going to the spa, whatever it is. That's really at the heart of why we have me time. But notice something. When you have me time, don't you always have to go back? Right? Because it doesn't last. It's good. It's a good temporary fix, but it's not really fixing anything. Adoration towards God gives us all the things that we look for in me time. He gives us rest. He fulfills us, and He delivers peace to us. When we adore God, it's like getting plugged in to a charging unit. Like, I don't really need me time, because I have so much peace in my life. I find joy. The work that I do, I'm doing for God because I love Him and I want to do the work. That's what I've been called to do. That's how He made me. And so now I don't need that. Well, you know, I need a massage, or I got to go to the spa, or I got to go to the gun range, whatever it is. I don't need that. I can find rest and peace in God. So to worship God is to have adoration for our holy God. Paul writes about the fullness of adoration in Romans 12. Here's my point. I'll prove it in Scripture. Paul writes, therefore I urge you, brethren, in other words, church, you all, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and, there's that word, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Isn't that funny that Paul is writing all this? He's saying your entire life, that is your calling to worship God. Be a living and holy sacrifice in all that you do, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, church, God's calling you to be holy. If you want to worship God, then learn how to become holy. David Currie, in his book, writes a definition of biblical worship. He writes that biblical worship is raised up when the whole Word of God guides the whole person, together with the whole people of God, into the full presence of the Father, in full union with the Son, through the full power of the Holy Spirit, to further the fulfillment of the whole mission of God. That is biblical worship being lived out in the church. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to worship our God. And it's funny, I love the name of the song, Here We Are to Worship. It kind of fits this morning, doesn't it? But here's what we're going to do. We're going to worship together the God that created us, the God that called out to us, the God that died for us, and the God that continues to walk with us. Let this be the beginning of a life of adoration for our holy God that we get to call Father. Would you please rise and sing with us? I was once asked, why don't you raise your hands and worship? If you've ever been asked that, here's your response. Isn't that what a child does when it wants love from the Father? If you'd like to receive a blessing this morning, would you hold out your hands like this? I'm going to give you a blessing from Scripture. Paul writes, "So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Hug somebody, tell them you love them, and we'll see you next week. God bless you all.